Happy Mother's Day. I'm glad you could join us this morning. I'm Pastor Trevor. Those of you joining us online, welcome as well. Before we begin this morning's message, let's go to our Father in Heaven in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day, for this weather. We thank you for the beautiful work of your hands this past few nights that we were able to witness those marvelous lights and to be reminded of exactly how small we are and how majestic you are, Father. Father, this morning, help us to come to your word humbly and reverently. May we seek your wisdom and your instruction. May we hear your voice. May we give our full attention to it. Help us not to be distracted by the cares, the worries, the anxieties, the afflictions of this age, nor allow us to be distracted by the many pleasures, delights, and comforts, or even the idols of our lives. But may we be focused on you and in your wisdom, your holiness, and your glory, and may we be edified and sanctified by your instruction and by your Spirit. And may your Spirit humbly convict us as necessary, as well as encourage us and build us up where needed as well. Father, we ask these things for your glory, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have not already, please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Our passage this morning are verses 7 and 8. We only have two verses. I know that's kind of unusual for us, but that will work for us this morning. It's better than going four and us being taking on too much. So we got two verses, Titus 2, verses 7 through 8. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats around you. Any passage that's not in Titus. So essentially, when I will be referring to other verses in Titus, but those won't be on the screen. You can just, they should be near where you are. But any other passage that's not in Titus, we will put on the screen for you. Last week, Paul instructed Titus on what he needs to instruct the older men, the older women, and the young men in regard to how they should live, a way of life that accords with sound doctrine. This week, Paul shifts from the people of the congregation to Titus himself, with Titus representing for us today any who would teach or lead a church. Or I may add, it would also be applicable for anyone who leads a life group or some other small group or ministry. So as we come to our text, I want us to learn what we ought to expect of those who lead and teach the people of God. I want you to know what God expects of those who are privileged with such a divine responsibility. Now, Paul isn't speaking on the qualifications of a pastor or elder here. He's already done that, right? He did that in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. But here, Paul is more or less speaking of responsibilities, responsibilities that fit with sound doctrine. Verses 7 through 8 are still connected to verse 1 of chapter 2. So let's remind ourselves of verse 1 of Titus 2, where Paul tells Titus, "But as for you, Titus," not like the false teachers, "but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Right, this is what Titus is to do. So Paul has told him what it is that is to be taught in regard to the lay people of the church. That's what we covered last week. And now Paul tells Titus what that looks like for him, being the teacher and leader of these people, as well as being the one that has been appointed by Paul to appoint elders and churches on the island of Crete, and as well as Titus being the representative of Paul. He's the apostle's delegate. He is to live in this manner. So let's go and read our two verses, and then we will consider three things. We'll consider the conduct that is expected of leaders, the teaching expected of leaders, and then the motivation behind both. So Titus 2, verses 7 through 8. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So Paul begins in the first half of verse 7 with the conduct expected of Titus and those who should likewise lead churches. He begins by saying, "Titus, show yourself." That is, be available. See, elders, pastors, they are to be available to the congregation, to the people. They are to be present. They're not to be hidden. The pulpit is not a barricade, nor is the pulpit a shield or a wall. A man shouldn't be able to say whatever he wants from behind here and then not be reached for comment afterwards if needed. Too many pastors today, they preach and then they run and hide. They scurry off into the darkness of the backstage, not to be seen again until next weekend. Or they hide behind the mask of busyness, when ultimately what they're hiding from is their insecurity or unfaithfulness. The ministry of the word, which pastors are charged with, involves speaking both in behind the pulpit as well as in front of the pulpit. The pastor must be able to boldly, zealously, faithfully minister the word in the pulpit, and then he must be able to gently, patiently minister the word as necessary in the pews. But Titus, he's to show himself beyond the ministry of the word, right? Paul goes on, he says, show yourself in all respects. That is, Titus, in everything. And in every manner, in every form, in every place, show yourself. So at church, show yourself. When you're shopping, show yourself. When you're playing competitive sports, show yourself. Well, whatever it may be, show yourself, Titus. Being a pastor, being an elder, is not about managing people for a bottom line. It's about leading people through life faithfully in a fallen world. Thus, it must be modeled. It must be seen. What does this look like? Any pastor or elder who seeks to hide their lives from their congregants are unfit for the office. Paul's clear here. They must show themselves in all respects. And there's a reason for that. Paul says, show yourself in all respects to be a model or an example, a type, a pattern of good works. This is something that Paul commands to Timothy. Also in his pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers, regardless of age, an example, a model in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And if you're wondering what some of those good works that Paul is telling Titus to be an example of, he lists some of them here in verse 12. Good speech, good conduct, love, faith, purity. That's just only a few, but essentially, a good work is anything that builds up the body of Christ, anything that glorifies God, deeds that are not done for selfish gain, but for the sake of God's elect and for the sake of his kingdom and his glorious gospel. And Paul, when saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, he appeals to his own example, his own model for them as he leaves them. He tells them that they are to imitate him. In Acts 20, verses 33-35, Paul says, I coveted to no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you, or I have modeled for you, right? Paul has shown himself, just as he's telling Titus to show himself, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then again, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-9, Paul appeals to his conduct. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. In other words, we showed ourselves to you so that you may imitate how we live. And Peter, so moving Paul to Peter, Peter commands elders, as shepherds of God's flock, to lead by example. In 1 Peter 5, 1-3, he writes, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, it's not that pastors and elders will be perfect and without sin. Certainly they will have their flaws, their weaknesses, and their sins. And many of you who know me well know this, and my wife certainly knows this about me. But what this is about faithfulness. It's about holiness. How does this person handle sin when it happens? How are they combating the temptations they face, and how do they respond when they succumb to temptations that they have faced? How do they order their lives? How do they prioritize? What's the motivation behind it? What shapes the way that they live? Do they love the sheep? the flock of God? Is it evidenced by their presence among the sheep and what they do for the sheep? Yes, preparing messages on Sunday morning, this is certainly a labor of love when done faithfully, but a pastor who loves his people will be with his people and will welcome his people to be with him as opportunity presents itself, and he will seek to create opportunities for that to happen. And the point of all of this that Paul's getting at and what I'm getting at and what God's getting at is essentially all this is rooted in the Great Commission of making disciples, right? To make disciples of Christ. This is why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is the process of discipleship. So pastors ought to be disciple makers, and the main way they make disciples is not by following a curriculum that's bought by the discipleship team, but the main way they do this is by they themselves being an example to the flock, both in word as well as in deed, that is in conduct and in speech, both behind the pulpit as well as in front of the pulpits. Now moving beyond the conduct of Titus, Paul then speaks to the teaching of Titus. In the second half of verse 7 through the first half of verse 8, Paul speaks to this. He says, Titus, your teaching is to show, in other words, your teaching is to have integrity. And that is, the teaching of Titus must be sound. It must be true. It must be stable. It must be reliable. It must be faithful. Literally, it must be without corruption. Think of a structure, a building structure of good integrity. If we say, boy, this building has good integrity, as we're trying to shake the walls, we're talking about the stability of it, the soundness of it. This steel beam is not going to collapse. It's safe. We can trust it. If it had bad integrity, we wouldn't want to trust it. Think of a wooden ship. After it endures a hard storm, you're going to wonder about the hull's integrity, and you would want to inspect the integrity of the hull to see if the integrity is still sound and good. And you're going to be looking for corruption. Did water leak in? Is it rotting the wood? Is it still seaworthy? So the teaching of Titus, it must have integrity. It must hold to the apostolic teachings in the gospel of Christ. It must not be like the teaching of the others, that is the false teachers who lacked integrity, who led people away from the truth. Titus's teaching must not be swayed by felt needs, by feelings, or the latest narratives and agendas of the day. And it certainly must not be driven by selfish desire for selfish gain, as was the motive of the false teachers. And Titus must be careful not to allow any corruptible teaching to influence his own teaching. This was Paul's concern for the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 through 4. Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, right, they're still proclaiming Jesus, but it's not the real Jesus, it's a false Jesus. Someone comes to proclaim another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. A teaching of integrity focuses on delivering the message of God in a way that is pure and unadulterated, keeping it from the corruption of sinful desires. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, or by the plain reading, the plain teaching of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. A teacher of God is not seeking to trick or manipulate people into the faith or into obedience, whether through emotional manipulation or intellectual schemes. A teaching that shows integrity faithfully delivers the word of Christ to the people as plain and as simple as possible. And while the teaching of Titus must have integrity, it must also show dignity. It needs to have dignity. It must be known. It must be seen. And by dignity, what's meant here is seriousness. Or it must have weight. Or to use one of my favorite words, it must have gravitas. The ministry of the Word to the people of God is not an opportunity for an op-ed on the current political situation, nor is it an opportunity for a political candidate to use the pulpit to push a political agenda. That's not why we gather on Sunday mornings. It's not meant to be a political rally. Nor is it a time for a TED Talk or a life coaching seminar. It's not a time for a stand-up routine either. It's not that humor must be absent from the pulpits, but it shouldn't take away from the dignity of the teaching. Consider 2 Corinthians 2:17. Paul says, "For we are not like so many peddlers or hucksters of God's word." And no, he says so many, right? So it's a common thing that's out there. Like, it's not rare to come across somebody who peddles the word of God, or it's actually common. But as men of sincerity or men of dignity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's what men of God who preach the word are called to do. They're not meant to peddle the word of God. In other words, when teaching, Titus is to take seriously the task. And not only the task, or I should say, as he takes seriously the task, he takes seriously the time that he's afforded. He takes seriously the audience, the congregation, the people who come to hear the word. They're not here for, at least you shouldn't be, for jokes or to be entertained. You're here for truth. You're here for what can build you up. You're here for what ultimately will get you to the end, to where you will receive your crown of life. You want God's truth. You want his love. You want his encouragement, his conviction. Teachers shouldn't ramble needlessly with stories or illustrations. It's not that you can't use them. They are certainly fine at times and can be effective. But when they are used simply to fill the time or to simply relate to the audience, it's unneeded. Or when a teacher who actually doesn't know what he's preaching on has nothing else to say because he didn't study, uses a story to move the people rather than the truth, it takes away the seriousness of the moment. Jokes, likewise, should be kept at a minimum. All right, pastors, teachers of the word, aren't here to entertain, nor are they here to keep you engaged. Nowhere in Scripture is a pastor called to be engaging or dynamic. But as we see here, they are called to be faithful and dignified. Now, of course, just because a pastor is engaging or dynamic, it's not necessarily a bad thing. If they are gifted that way, praise God, but it certainly it's not a required qualification, nor is it an expectation according to Scripture. And at times it can be distracting if one is not disciplined with it. Certainly, I'm sure some of you probably wish I was more engaging or dynamic at times. Teachers must be careful not to water down their messages with 1,000 qualifications. Often when this happens, it's done because they're fearful of man. They're fearful of what God's word has to say about a topic, and so they dress the message up with 1,000 different qualifications. Like, I know this is going to be hard. I know we don't talk about sin often. It's weighty. No one likes to talk about sin or sexual sin, or, you know, we know that homosexuality is a sin, but, you know, I have homosexual friends, and I love them, and many of them are my best friends. I see them as a brother. And then you eventually go through all these qualifications that when you get to deliver the points of the message, it's watered down. The conviction has leaked away, and what remains is ultimately an undignified slop of words. You're essentially saying nothing. The message of God doesn't need any of these things. If I were to give you a gold bar, a pure gold bar, maybe it's like this size, this pure gold bar, what sense would it make for me to dress it up? As if I need to impress you with it. As if I need to make it bigger. Maybe like, well, it's a small gold bar. Maybe I should make it bigger and I'll melt it down and add a bunch of other non-gold material into it to make it bigger, to make it look more impressive, or maybe to turn it into some type of image. Well, if I do that, so ultimately, what am I doing to the value of the gold? The value is going down. I'm making it worth less than what it was as a pure gold bar. The pure gold bar by itself is a wonderful gift. There's nothing for me to do to it to impress you with. Well, so it is with the word of Christ. It by itself is worth it. I shouldn't have to add, and I shouldn't need to add anything to it. And in fact, if I do, I'm more than likely going to take away the value of it. The teaching of Titus is not only to have integrity and dignity, but it must have sound speech. This is not simply Paul telling Titus, watch your mouth, like watch the word choices that you make and don't cuss and don't offend people. It's more than that. What Paul is saying here is in regard to the content of the teaching of Titus. That is, sound speech, his teaching must be sound. In other words, what Titus needs to be teaching is not to be another gospel. It must be faithful to the gospel of Christ, and it must be faithful to the apostolic teaching that Paul has passed on to him. And you would think that this would be obvious, right? I mean, what church wants to teach another gospel? Well, we simply look at the history of the church. We have countless examples of churches doing just that. In fact, we have an example of it in Scripture. In Galatians 1:6-10, Paul is dealing with this issue. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Right? This is within a generation of Jesus living. It's not even beyond one generation. The very generation that was alive during the time of Christ, that generation is already turning to a different gospel. Paul goes on, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be cursed, or let him be damned, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." It is much easier and it's much more prosperous to teach another gospel, hence why they are so common today. Titus, he is commanded by Paul to ensure that he doesn't teach what the false teachers teach. Right? He's not to teach the Jewish myths or the commands of men that Paul has already spoken about in Titus 1:14. And he shouldn't teach anything that may lead a person astray or away from the truth as the false teachers are doing. He shouldn't teach that works are necessary for righteousness. That if you want to be saved, if you want to end up in heaven, you must do these things. You must partake of the sacraments. You must confess. You must do whatever it may be. You must give to the church. You must attend church. Nor should he be going the other way on the spectrum and giving a false sense of assurance, leading people astray, thinking, "Have you said the prayer? Have you walked the aisle? Have you raised your hand? Have you been baptized? Have you signed the card? Well, you're good. Yes, you're still sinning, and you're not really doing anything that's in accordance to sound doctrine, but hey, if you've done this thing, you're good." That would be a false sense of assurance. Whatever Titus teaches, it ought to be consistent with the Word of God and the teaching of the apostles, and not in accordance to his own wisdom or his own feelings. What Paul states here succinctly in these two verses of Titus, it is spelled out for us more so in 2 Timothy, in verses 2 through 14. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19, Paul expounds on this. He says, "Remind them, that is the church, of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." It's talking about being sound of speech. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." And note that Paul here, right, we got two false teachers, and what does he do? He marks them and identifies them. He calls them out, right? He doesn't keep their names from Scripture. He marks them out. He lets people know who to be aware of. So if you're thinking of, well, why do pastors call out false teachers by name? Because we're modeling Paul, right? We need to know who to be aware of. "Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." In other words, no longer live in sin. As always, with the instructions of Paul and with the God of Word, there is a reason behind this, and that is to protect the witness of the faith. A life of conduct and teaching that accords with sound doctrine can withstand the criticism of its opponents. A life that is not, cannot, and ultimately opens itself up to taunts. Nehemiah understood this. In Nehemiah 5:9, He says, the thing that you are doing is not good. Right? He's talking to the Jewish nation. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? This is something that Peter himself understood. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So if the opponents of Titus were to bring charges against him, say for his behavior, then if Titus is living in accordance to sound doctrine and has shown himself in all respects to be doing just that, by living a life that is accessible, not hidden, thus giving ample opportunity for the body and others to see how he lives, then ultimately his critics of his behavior will be shamed when the accusations are known to be baseless. What you say about Titus is clearly not true. I've seen him. I know him. This is not how he is. Or if his opponents were to take aim not at his conduct, but at his teaching, if Titus remains rooted in the word and hasn't added to or taken away from it, but has stuck to the plain teaching of the scripture, then when his opponents bring the charges, they will be put to shame for showing themselves favoring the teaching of man over the teaching of God. Essentially, what Paul is doing here in Titus, in just two verses, is exhorting him to live as Jesus taught in Luke 6, verses 43 through 49. There, Jesus says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. That's essentially Paul's main argument for the entire letter of Titus. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Criticism, just like the storms of life, they are unavoidable for any leader, especially one leading a ministry. Paul isn't pretending or saying that Titus can avoid criticism or that he can avoid opposition. But rather, when it comes, and it sounds like it already has for Titus, that Titus needs to ensure that how he lives and that what he teaches accords with sound doctrine, so that when those criticisms, like the waters thrown against the house, he will be able to stand. Otherwise, he'll be like the fool and he won't be able to stand. Now, there are times when a pastor will teach things that people don't like, and when some of these people criticize the pastor about it, and the pastor is able to say, well, is this not what the word of God says plainly? Well, it dulls the sting. Sure, some will still insist that it's wrong, regardless of what the word of God says, but in that, they ultimately show themselves to be who they are. They show them to be like the false teachers of Crete. They profess to know God, but ultimately deny him by their works. Or when they don't like perhaps the direction of the church and accuse the pastor of being narcissistic or misleading, if the pastor has availed himself at all costs, granting ample opportunity for conversations and questions, and has not demonstrated a mean or intolerant spirit in personal conversations, then again the critic shows himself and ultimately shames himself. Thus the need for pastors today to be as Titus was called to show themselves. Pastors are called not to lead the people of God as the Wizard of Oz led the people of Oz, right? He hid behind the curtain and he had special effects to distract from what he was actually doing, as if he could avoid criticism and questioning. And because he did so, well, it left him open for criticism. And some of that criticism certainly was valid, but he was unable to deal with criticism. Pastors, by being seen, by being known, by being available, are to deal with such criticisms, can deal with such criticisms by how they live and by how they, by what they teach and how they teach. And it's not that criticisms aimed at pastors are never valid. Certainly sometimes they are. Certainly sometimes criticisms are needed, especially if they are faithful, true, and done in love. And a faithful pastor will respond faithfully to such criticisms, and he will welcome such criticisms. But those criticisms are for the edification of the pastor, the sanctification of the faithfulness of the pastor. They're not seeking to disqualify the pastor. They're not seeking to remove the pastor. The opponents of Titus, they're essentially seeking to remove him. They want him to stop doing the work. They want the people of God to follow their own agendas, to follow their own gospel rather than the gospel of Christ. But if Titus can show his faithfulness in all things by how he lives and how he teaches, then ultimately when his opponents do bring such criticisms, they ultimately will be exposing themselves for who they really are. Now, why does all of this matter? Why does it matter that Titus exemplify himself in this regard? Why does it matter that the witness of Christ be protected? And I wrestled with how I ought to end this message or how I ought to wrap it up. There are many ways, if you read books on preaching, there are many different ways on how you should end a message. And so I wondered, should I use a story or an illustration, a moving testimony, whatever it may be? Because the way I am going to end it, I've used already in Titus a few times. And while I could use a memorable story or an illustration or the testimony of another, the testimony of another doesn't save. The story and illustration, it's not in God's word. And by ending on a story and an illustration, I run the risk of disconnecting the main points of all of this from the word of God and you associating it with some story. As if you come into another person and you're having a conversation about what pastors should teach or what this passage is about, and you're like, well, you know, my pastor preached on this, and he had a really good story, and, you know, I can't quite remember what that story was, but it's moving, or it's about this or that. And it's like, you don't need to go there. Let's keep it simple. Let's keep it easy. Let's use the word of God. And so I decided to do that. I decided to keep with what Paul goes with, right? And where we have ended up in the previous weeks. Remember, Titus is only 3 chapters long. It's a short letter. When Titus received the letter, he's not reading it or going through it as we are. Certainly, he's going to read it and reread it and meditate on it, but he's not going to be doing, well, today's Titus 2, 7 through 8, and not know what is following. He knows what's to follow. And so Titus 2, 11, 14 is where I'm ending up. Because that's where I ended up last week and the week before. Because this is the purpose of why Paul writes this letter. And yes, this may be repetitive. Oh, we're ending once again with Titus 2, 11, 14 as the reason for this instruction? Yes. And since it is repetitive, you ought not to forget it. And it should help you to be faithful to it. We often overcomplicate ministry. We often overcomplicate matters in life when in Scripture it's rather straightforward. So in Titus 2, 11, 14, when we're wondering, why does this matter? Why does it matter that we protect the witness of Christ? Why does it matter that Titus exemplify this way of living? Why does it matter that old men and old women are called to live the way that they do? And next week, why are the bondservants called to live the way that they are called to live? Well, Paul tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Again, that's the incarnation. This is the purpose of Christ coming, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's not about living how you want to live. It's not about following your heart. It's not being free from poverty or oppression. Oppression of sin, yes, but not necessarily oppression of poverty or some type of oppressive government. This is about ungodliness. It's about being free from sin. This is why he has come, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself, right? We're talking about the cross here, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So if you're sitting there and you want to be free from sin, you want to be free from condemnation, Christ is it. It's why he has come. But he came not only to grant forgiveness of sin for those who believe in him, but he came to free you from your sin. so that you may sin no more, so that you may live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, and so that you would be zealous for good works. So if you're struggling with your life and you're like, I just can't shake this sin, well, are you in Christ? Do you believe in him? Have you turned to him? Are you wanting to find purpose and meaning to your life? Well, Christ came to give you that, to give you a zeal for good works, to give you a godly life, to redeem you from all lawlessness. And for all of us, we must remind ourselves of this truth. We must not think, well, he has died and I am forgiven, thus I can live as I want. No, you need to live a life that's in accordance with sound doctrine. Fathers and husbands, you might not be leading a church, but you are leading a family or your wife. You need to exemplify this. So let us all trust in him, and let us all show ourselves to be who we are by how we live. Let's pray.